students of history have revealed many things to us, and as Dr. Ruckman has so aptly said many times, the only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. If we had learned from history, we would probably have done a few things different. Another historian wrote this. He said, the history of nations shows a cycle or sequence of events, a chronological order, and it always seems doomed to repeat itself. Here is the sequence. The history of nations shows that a people go from bondage to spiritual faith. Now, it's difficult for me to ascertain exactly what kind of condition America was in 1775, 76, and so on, because I was not alive then, neither were you, but it was at least deemed by many that we were in some kind of a state of bondage to the British Empire. And interestingly, for whatever you might think about that, history reveals resplendently that our forefathers had no particular problem in discussion of spiritual truths. In those days, they rather chose to cling tenaciously to some kind of a faith. And they made no apologies about frequently discussing God, the very necessary intervention of God in their affairs, inalienable rights as given by God. And so God was a personality that permeated their discussions on all levels. And so they went from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to freedom. Freedom has always been obtained at a price, and it was very necessary for courage to be involved. From freedom to abundance, I don't suppose any nation has enjoyed more abundance than we have. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to fear. From fear to dependency. From dependency to bondage. I don't know where you would place us on that graph, as it were. But I, in my estimation, would put us in the dependency category. Just one step away from bondage. Interestingly, there is a great groundswell of interest in an undeclared political candidate for president in our nation who happens to be a Texas billionaire. I'm not for him or against him. That's not my point. But my point is this. He has made very few declarations as to where he stands on any particular issues. And yet there seems to be a great deal of interest on the part of the American public as to this man and his potential candidacy for president. But when you wipe away the veneer and look at the thing for what I believe it really is, I think the interest is based on this motivation. It's, what can he do for us? What can he do for us? Through the vehicle of government, what can he do for us? I think that's the wrong way to look at it. I'm not interested in what government can do for me. I really don't want government to do anything for me.
Amen.
Every time they try, they just mess it up.
Amen.
The only thing I want government to do is what they were designed to do and supposed to do, as our forefathers envisioned them, and that is to protect my right to do for myself. That's all I want them to do. Nothing more. If I want to build a house that's destined to fall down around my ears, then let me build it. If I want to drive down the road without a seat belt and kill myself, then let me do it. You know, I resent their interference. However, I see in America a land of great dependency, where people more and more are depending upon the government, and eventually you get to the place where you depend upon the government so much that they put you in bondage. And so the thing, it would appear, has gone almost full circle in these last 200 and plus years. That's not really the issue that I want to address. I just use that as a springboard for you to think. And I'm going to bring something to your attention that perhaps you've never thought of before, and certainly I hadn't until some brainstorming about this and thinking in the light of Scripture. If you wouldn't turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and I would like to discuss with you today the Christian's Bill of Rights. Now, when our American forefathers framed a constitution, it was not long thereafter that they also penned the first 10 amendments. These are often referred to as the American's Bill of Rights. And we hear those amendments referred to frequently in political discussions around this nation. For example, the First Amendment has to do with free speech. The Second Amendment has to do with the right to bear arms. And so you hear those kinds of amendments frequently resorted to and appealed to by various individuals and groups to substantiate their position on any particular issue. I believe that God has given the child of God, the Christian, a Bill of Rights. And I think those Bill of Rights are framed within the Ten Commandments. Now, generally, we wouldn't look at it that way. We would look at a commandment as something, and some would look at a commandment as something that is interfering with their rights. Some would look at a commandment as something that is impeding their right to live as they want to. But I would have to disagree with that. I would have to say that any time that God gives you an admonition, God gives you a commandment, in reality, what God is doing is He's looking after your best interest. God is giving you a right, if you please. And so as I began to look at this, I said, you know, really what we have here is we have a Bill of Rights that God has declared. And as I mention these things, because there are 10 of them, I'll only have time to briefly mention them. I won't have time to elaborate or embellish or comment very much on any one of them. But if you would, I would like to encourage you to let your thinking processes kind of run at random. I hope you'll continue to listen, but at the same time, engage your imagination and think of a lot of things that I won't mention. And maybe I haven't even thought of, but you will. And I want you to think in terms of how these rights are being attacked. If God has given the child of God a Bill of Rights, then it just makes sense that the devil is going to do everything within his power to attack those rights. He's going to do everything he can to erode away and undermine those God-given rights. And I find those rights here contained in the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to start from the beginning to the end. I'm going to reverse the order because I want to end where God starts, and that is with all the emphasis upon Him. And that's where God starts. So we're going to go from back to front. So let's look in Exodus chapter 20 and beginning in verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Look with me in Exodus 22, if you would, and verse 2. God expands upon that further in these verses, Exodus 22:2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in the hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. Now let me tell you what that translates into when you think of it in terms of a Bill of Rights. God said, thou shalt not covet what the other fella has. That means you shouldn't covet what I have, and I shouldn't covet what you have. You know what that is? That's a right to protect. If I didn't have a right to protect, God wouldn't say, thou shalt not covet. God would say, well, just open your doors and let everybody come in and help themselves. Amen? Right. So therefore, I have a God-given declaration to protect that which I have and which God has graciously given me. Now, don't you see that through the system that you and I function today, there has been a great attack against that right?
Amen.
They don't want you to have a gun in your home to protect someone else from coveting that which you have. When a thief breaks in, he is coveting that which does not belong to him. Now, you say, are you opposed to the system? I am a flag-waving American. I'm a patriot through and through. But I am greatly disappointed in our nation. I'm discouraged about the plight of America. And when I look at it from the viewpoint that we're discussing today, I see that there has been a great undermining effort, I believe satanically inspired, to erode away from us these God-given rights, the Christian's Bill of Rights, if you please. So I say to you that we have the right to protect. And any effort that is made by Teddy Kennedy or any others to erode away that right is anti-God, anti-biblical, anti-American.
Right.
We fervently need to stand on these rights because it was God that designed them. I have the right to protect. Now, you'll see that a sermon could be built on each one of these. Time won't allow, so I'm just going to mention them and hope that your imagination will go from there. That's not all. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, it says this. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That parallels an amendment that's in the Constitution that says that we have a right to a fair and speedy trial. The system has been designed and it is now constructed so that the thing can drag out forever and ever. I have a classic illustration I'd like to give you. I have a pastor friend back in New York. Some years ago, a lady who was attending his church came into a substantial amount of money. She didn't earn it, but nonetheless, she got it. And so it was her desire to give a good amount of that money to the church that she attended, where my friend pastors. And so she did. She gave it with the understanding that any gift is given to a church, that it was a gift. Sometime later, she got mad at the pastor. You know, that does happen. I know that's a shock to some of you folks, but it does happen, really, you know. She was upset with him because he wasn't doing things the way she thought that it ought to happen. You know, some folks try to buy that kind of power. Obviously, that was her motive. And so she got upset with this pastor, began to spread vicious rumors and lies about him, and eventually she found a crooked lawyer who agreed to take him to court to sue for the money back. Well, of course, the church had spent the money on improving their physical facilities. The money was no longer there. It was gone. It had been spent judiciously and well, but it had been spent. And so she has sued this pastor, and this thing has drug on and on. And every time it's about to come to trial, she tells her lawyer to put the thing off, knowing that it's just adding anguish and misery to this preacher's life. He has been robbed of the opportunity of a fair and speedy trial to settle this matter and put it to bed. Why? Because she has borne false witness against him. Now you see how that right that you have, if someone bears false witness against you, you have the right biblically to settle the thing, to get the thing taken care of one way or the other. Amen? Oh, but there is in fact a satanic attack to drag these kinds of issues on and on and on and on. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. That's a God-given right to own private property, whether that private property be in the form of real estate or an automobile or a gun or a fishing rod or a TV set or a VCR or a microwave oven or a couch or a lazy boy chair, that you're, whatever it is, that is a God-given right to own private property, because if God didn't want you to own private property, he'd have never said, thou shalt not steal. Now, there are those that would like to eradicate that right from you. There are some, myself included, that own property, real estate, that at least some of it could be construed by misguided bureaucrats as wetlands. Out of the 23 acres that Lynn and I own, there's probably 3 or 4 of them that they could come in and say, well, that's wetlands. And there are some that would like to come in and say, you can't use that anymore. In effect, it's no longer your property. They would steal it without compensation. Yeah, I continue to pay the taxes.
Yeah, right.
But they steal it. Now you see, we didn't have these kinds of problems in America when America was a Bible-reading people. Because people innately and instinctively understood, hey, there's something wrong with that kind of thinking. That doesn't make sense. Throw the bum out. But when America laid down their Bibles and forsook going to church where the Bible was taught and preached, we have been possessed with that kind of erratic mentality that is leading us down the wrong path. You have the right to own property. Hence, God says, thou shalt not steal. There are senior citizens in our community that are living on fixed incomes that are losing the right to own property because the government steals it through increased property taxes. And they just continue to jump them up. God pity those folks that have a little cottage that is their home that they bought 30 or 40 years ago on the waterfront. Property taxes increase 300% and 400% a year. Someone's stealing. They're just thieves. That's all they are. Just crooked, rotten, low-life thieves. That's all they are. It's a disregard for what God says. Thou shalt not steal. That's not all. Verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what that is? That's my right to purity. That's my right and your right to purity. Last Sunday morning, sitting right there in the back row, we had some visitors. Mary Matovich and two of her children. Her husband, years ago, was an associate of mine back in New York, and then he went to Las Vegas and started a church where he still pastors. Many years ago, I was in a discussion with them, and not too long after they moved to Las Vegas, their children were still young and small, and Mary made this comment, which was always something, it's something I've never forgot. She said, since we've moved to Las Vegas, I have found myself doing this. Before I transport my children anywhere, load them in a car and take them somewhere, I find myself plotting a back roads route. Yeah. So that I don't have to travel the main thoroughfares and expose them to the obscene billboards that are all over this community. You know what people in Las Vegas have done? They have done their dead level best to rob families of the right of purity. You know what TV's done? It's done its best to rob your family of the right of purity. You know what the public schools are doing when they pass out condoms? They're robbing your kids of the right of purity. Last night, I counseled with a couple that wants to get married. They said, we'd like to get married. We'd like you to marry us. I said, let's talk about it. Hank attends our Centralia ministry and our Rochester Bible study. He met a young lady that lives up in Seattle. And I said, my first obligation is to make sure I'm not marrying somebody that's unequally yoked. Give me your testimony. And so they each did. He said, I was saved at such time, circumstances, so on. She said, I was saved. She gave the date. She said, I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. And I came to realize that I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was in my early 20s. She said, I came to know the Lord. He made a phenomenal difference in my life. And so on. She said, she's now 32 years old. Never been married. Beautiful young lady, 32 years old. She said, and I appreciated this comment. I didn't solicit it. I didn't ask for it, but she just volunteered it. She said, I'm 32 years old. I'm going to get married. She said, I have never believed that fornication was a part of my life. Isn't it amazing to find somebody 32 years old that's going into a marriage pure? Isn't that kind of incredible? Kind of almost shocking, isn't it? But very refreshing.
Amen.
Very refreshing. I believe God will bless their marriage. I believe they'll have a good one. I'm kind of excited about them and for them, you know. But you know, if you're going to maintain purity in this age, you've got to fight for it. You have to fight tooth and nail because every source of society is against it. They want to rob you of a God-given right. Don't look at it as a burden. Don't look at it as oppressive. Don't look at it as something you just can't put up with. Look at it as a right and a blessing. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. You know what that is? That's a right to life. Amen?
Yeah, amen.
That's a right to life. 10 years ago, this summer, I went to a 20-year high school class reunion. Hard to visualize that it's now 30 years. But Brother Dave, in a week or so, is going to a 20-year.
25.
You really are getting pretty old. 25-year reunion. All right. 10 years ago, I attended a 20-year class reunion, and And we were at they had a weekend of festivities planned, and we were at a Saturday night dinner. And we were sitting around big round tables in smaller groups all around this dining area. And there were, I don't know, seven or eight folks around each table, and I was sitting there with several of my old high school classmates, most of which I hadn't seen in 20 years. We were discussing, and the focal point of discussion came around a young lady that was one of our classmates, and I don't know her maiden name, or married name, her maiden name was Mary Jane Simmons. And Mary Jane would have been, at that time, about 38 years old, and she just had, about 3 months previous to this reunion, twins. Needless to say, that was a point of interest, you know, and so we were discussing, Mary Jane just had twins. Isn't that something? You know, and wow, and many of us were there with children at least half grown, if not grown, and one young lady was one of our classmates was there. She was already a grandmother, and as so we were discussing this, you know, just casual discussion, and somehow the conversation went on, and I said, you know, my mother was 36 when I was born. And someone else said, well, my mother was 42 when I was born. Carol Ann Davis. I don't know that was her maiden name. I remember Carol Ann. She's right there. I went all through school with her, kindergarten, grade school, junior high school. I knew Carol Ann all my life. She said, well, my mother was 42 when I was born. Someone else said, well, my mother was 37. And someone, you know, and you know, everyone at that table, our mothers were at least in their 30s when we were born, and some in their 40s. There's hope. Not for me, man, not for me. Let me make one thing very perfectly clear. And we kind of went around that whole table, and then it just kind of came out of my mouth. I believe the Holy Spirit put it there. I didn't even hardly think about it. I said, aren't we glad abortion wasn't in vogue when we were born? How many of us wouldn't be here? Knowing that not all of my former classmates shared my political and spiritual sympathies, it just got real quiet. I mean, it was as quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon, boy. I mean, what were folks going to say? Would you like to be an abortion statistic? Not me, thank you. You know what America's done? They have attacked the right to life. Just attack the right to life. Attack it, attack it, attack it, attack it. Every way they can conceivably attack it. That's not all. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You know what that is right there? That's my right to respect. I have a right, a God-given right, folks, to respect. Now again, don't you see how the attack has been leveled? Your children are programmed in every way that they can conceivably be programmed in the educational system of America that their parents know nothing. Their parents are idiots. Their parents are stupid. Don't listen to your parents. Listen to us. Hey, wait a minute. You're robbing from me and my kids the right of respect. And that right of respect is linked with a long life on the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Don't rob me of that respect. No, thank you. My parents deserve respect and honor. The Bible declares it, and I believe it to be so.
Amen.
Young people, don't run around and call your parents the old man and the old lady. Don't talk back to them. By the time you hit 25 or 30, you're going to be amazed at what they learned. You're going to be shocked at what they know. It's going to be absolutely incredible. The right of respect, that's not all. Look with me in verse 8. Obviously, I'm just hitting these real quick because there are so many, but I want you to think with me. And you can begin to see that because this is God's book and because the devil hates God's book, that the attack really has been satanically inspired, has it not? Attack the book, attack the book, attack the book. And in attacking the book, he has attacked the very rights that God has given you. These aren't burdens. These are rights. Thank God for them. Thank God for the right to purity. I don't go to bed at night worrying about AIDS, and syphilis, and gonorrhea. Amen?
Amen?
I got a right to purity. All right, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, Sabbath day, and hallowed it. We know, and we've made it clear from this pulpit previously, that we are not under obligation to keep the Sabbath day as presented in the Ten Commandments, for the Apostle Paul made that clear. And the Sabbath day was given for a sign in Ezekiel chapter 20, and the sign is for the Jew. And all of the other commandments are reiterated somewhere in the Pauline epistles, and they are certainly in action and to be activated in the church age. However, I'm not under any obligation from a moral sense to keep the Sabbath day holy. I am not a Jew, I'm not part of that kingdom, and so on. We understand that. But, you know what this is? Purely from a Christian's right standpoint, this is my right to rest. Now, years ago, what we decided we'd do in America is we'd open every business we could on Sunday. One of the biggest problems we have in getting folks to church is getting around their work schedule. Amen? Because so many of them are working. Because we got every kind of business in the world open out there. You know what that is? That's an attack on your right to rest and serve the Lord as you choose. Attack it, attack it, attack it. Undermine it, erode it away. Let's do away with these God-given rights. All right, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You know what that is? That's my right to respect holiness. I have a God-given right, thank you, to respect holiness. Well, there are a lot of people that don't want to allow me my right. You know the most discriminated people in America. You know who they are. You know who the real minority in America is, don't you? It's not brown folks, and it's not black folks, and it's not yellow folks. Color doesn't have anything. I'll tell you the real, true, discriminated against minority in America. It's folks that want to keep this book first place in their life. That's the real minority. I'm composing an article right now. I'm about ready to give to Brother Roeder for the Foghorn front page article. I'm calling it an open letter to Jesse Jackson. In my letter, I am reminiscing historically concerning my life. I can't recall a time in my life where white has been an advantage to me. I don't consider it a disadvantage, but I don't consider it an advantage. The government has never, one time in my life, said to me, here's a subsidy, we'd like to help you out. They've never said that. I went to college and no one paid the bill. I fried hamburgers for 75 cents an hour. I pumped gas and grease monkeyed for a buck an hour. I worked on a house wrecking crew for $1.25 an hour. I ran a forklift in a warehouse for $1.25 an hour. I pumped sewers for $1 an hour. I milked cows. I built fence. I did anything and everything that I could do, and no one was standing there saying, could we help? I never considered it a disadvantage. I never felt like I was being a target of discrimination. I didn't whine and moan around. I just accepted it as reality and went on. That's the way things are, you know. Many of you have done the same kinds of things. I figure the real minority in America is someone who's trying to build his life on that book right there. Because, boy, you talk about being assaulted. You talking about being a target. You talking about being, it's like you're walking around with a great big red and white target on your chest all the time, isn't it? Because by the time I say, you know, I have a right to respect holiness, there's some dodo in a booth in a restaurant right next to me taking the name of God in vain every other breath.
That's right, brother.
There's some idiot on the television cursing God every time you turn around. They even do it in the newspapers. I mean, you know, good night. You can't. Linda and I went into a restaurant the other night to eat, and there was a couple having a knockdown, drag out. I mean, a man and a woman, verbal fisticuffs right outside the restaurant, cursing as loud as they could possibly curse. You know, I had this overwhelming compulsion to go back to my car and get a tire iron and just whoop them upside the head. You know why? They're robbing me of a right that God gave me to respect holiness. I don't consider thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain a burden. I don't consider that some great, big, heavy, thou shalt not, the dog put on me. I consider it a right, a privilege, a joy. I guess it's all according to how you look at it, isn't it?
Yeah, right.
Verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven alone, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You know what that is? That's my right to worship. That's it right there. I got a right to worship. Now there are those that would take that away from me. Don't you worship in a public school. Don't you worship on the courthouse lawn. And if you listen to the advocates of Hillary Clinton's crowd long enough, they'll tell you that you won't have the right to have any kind of a worship service in your own home because you might be infringing upon the rights of the children. Never considering that that child has a right to worship. I have a right to worship, thank you. I will continue to exercise that, regardless of what anybody says. I will continue to do that, thank you. The last one is God's right. God has listed 9 Bill of Rights for the Christian, if you please. The last one is God's right. Verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of abundance. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know what that is? That's God's right to be worshipped. Now, if there is a devil, and there is, and if he is opposed to these rights that we have discussed, and he is, then you can jolly well be assured of the fact that he is going to do everything he can to take the worship that rightfully belongs to God and somehow concentrate it upon himself, because he is a thief and a liar. And he has coveted in his heart what belongs to another. And therefore he has stolen to the best of his ability what really belongs to God, and that is the right to be worshipped. That's God's right. And I declare to you that he has that right, and I am going to give my allegiance to his right to be worshipped. Thank God there have been a few over the ages that have done just that. In clunking through my files recently, I found an interesting letter that I got years ago, forgotten about. In some kind of relationship, I think you'll see how that this has to do with God's right to be worshipped. It's entitled, Yea, Methinks My Jesus Bids Me Come. Or, A Redcoat's Farewell, dictated on June the 18th, 1775. The common British soldier of the American Revolution has been variously described as a thief, a rogue, a ruffian, the brutal product of a brutal environment. Even his own officers, such as Bennett Cuthbertson, believed he was capable of stealing his friend's clothing and personal belongings to sell for liquor. Certainly these evaluations find more than ample foundation in reality, but history has always demonstrated that every rule has its exception. Sergeant Roger Lamb, the 9th Regiment of Foot, 1772 to 1884, whose own adventurous life shattered the confines of the stereotype, provided a vivid testimonial to the fact that there was more to life for some redcoats, at least, than becoming intoxicated or chasing women. In his 1809 Journal of Occurrences During the Late American War, Lamb cites the following letter, which was dictated by a British private to his wife in England the day after the Battle of Breed's Hill. I'm giving you the other side of the picture today. Naturally, when we focus on the Revolutionary War, we like to think about the American struggle, the American fight, American independence, American freedom. That's all well and good. I'm all for it. However, today I want to read you a letter that was dictated by a British soldier to his wife. I quote, Yesterday we had a bloody and obstinate fight in which many were killed and numbers wounded. I have received 2 balls, one in my groin and one nearest the breast. I am now so weak that the loss of blood that I can hardly dictate these few lines as the last tribute of my unchangeable love to you. The surgeons inform me that 3 hours will be the utmost I can survive. Alas, too true was the dire presage that brooded in my mind that we should never meet again on this side of an awful eternity. During our passage from England to America, I gave myself up to read the Bible, as it was the only book I was possessed of. The almighty parent of mankind was pleased to draw my heart to him. By the sweet attraction of his grace, and at the same time to enlighten my mind. There was in our regiment a corporal whose name was Pierce, a pious man. I inquired after him, and we soon contracted a strong friendship. He was pleased to explain to me the amazing love of God in giving his son, Jesus Christ, to bleed and to die for mankind. He condescended to unfold to me the mystery of salvation by faith, the nature of the new birth, and the great necessity of holiness of heart and life. In short, he became my spiritual father, and under God, to him I owe all the good I am acquainted with. Soon after we landed, God was pleased to speak peace to my soul. Oh, the bliss, the unutterable joy that then I felt through the blood of the Lamb. How did I long to tell all the world what Jesus had done for me? But how did I long, yea, burn to have you to taste and to know the love of God in Christ Jesus? I would have given all the world to have been with you, to have informed you of the pearl of great price. As we shall never meet more in this vale of tears, let me impose this dying obligation upon you. And if ever I was dear to you, let me beg of you not to neglect the last advice of your departing husband. It is that you give yourself up to God, read the Bible, and good books, and be often found among them who inquire after salvation. And the Lord shall guide you in his ways. Oh, endeavor to bring up the little ones in the fear of God. Never fix your heart upon the vain and unsubstantial things of the world. Heaven and the love of God are the only things that demand our hearts, or at least are worthy of engrossing them. I'll continue momentarily. However, let me insert this thought. Thank God for a British corporal on a ship headed for a war in America named Pierce, who stood in the midst of a great many rogues and ruffians on his Christian Bill of Rights, who stood on his right to purity, who stood on his right to respect, who stood on his right to reverence holiness. And it became obvious and it became known. And so when there was a hungry heart and an inquiring soul, he knew who to go to. He knew the man who stood out among the rest, who might possibly give him the answer concerning eternity and his soul. Thank God for Corporal Pierce, whoever he is. We know where he is. The letter continues, "And you, my dear infants, though you have not the perfect knowledge of your worthless father, I beg of you to meet me in the realms of bliss. The God that blessed Jacob and Joseph shall bless you. Seek him and he will be found of you. Call upon him and he will hear and bless you. What has this world but sin and sorrow? The rich are oppressed with wealth, and the poor are groaning for the want of that which the others are burdened with. The men in power are afflicted with holding the reins and guiding the helm, and the governed are oppressed with imaginary evils. The life of a soldier is blood and cruelty, and that of a sailor is filled with dangers and deaths. A city life is full of confusion and strife, and that of the country is loaded with toil and labor. But the evil of all evils flows from our own sinful nature. Wherever we are, we may be happy. We have the key to bliss in our own hearts. The world itself never yet made anyone happy. God is the bliss and the solace of reasonable soul, and God is everywhere, and we have everywhere access to him. Learn then, my dear children, when you grow up, to seek your permanent happiness in God through a crucified Redeemer. My dear wife, should the spirits of the departed have any knowledge of things here below, and at the same time any intercourse with them, though unseen, how shall I rejoice to be thy guardian angel, to attend you, and smile to see you combat sin, conquer the world, and subdue the flesh? How shall I smile to meet you on the bright frontiers of heaven? These hands shall weave for you the wreath triumphant. I first shall hail you welcome to our native mansions. I first shall guide you to the celestial city and introduce you among the jubilant throng who tread the streets of the New Jerusalem. I first will lead you to the sacred throng of our God, where we will together bow, transported at the feet of our ever-adorable Jesus. Then we strike our melodious harps of gold and the most exalted strains of harmony and love. Then shall our love be consummated, refined, and eternalized. The world recedes, it disappears, heaven opens on my eyes and ears. With sounds seraphic ring, lend your wings, I mount, I fly. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? More would I say, but life ebbs out apace. My tongue ceases to perform its office. Bright angels stand round the gory turf on which I lie, ready to escort me to the arms of my Jesus. Bending saints reveal my shining crown and beckon me away. Yea, methinks my Jesus bids me come. Adieu, dear love. Signed, John Random, private in His Majesty's Army. Well, he's met the captain of his salvation now, folks. Destined to be part of a far greater army, one who will return and someday put in subjection forever those that would disdain the Christian's Bill of Rights, the Word of God. Let's stand for prayer.